come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. This is the last podcast being released while we are still ministering in the Netherlands. This has been a wonderful opportunity for us and a tremendous blessing. Please continue to pray for us, and we thank you very much for all your prayer support. In our last lesson, we began studying chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We looked at verses 1 through 3 and afterwards turned our attention to verses 4 and 5. We had only begun digging into these two verses before the podcast ended. I want to read these two verses to you. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by faith you have been saved. The only point we examined in our last lesson from these two verses is the phenomenal statement, "But because of his great love." That summed up why Jesus came into the world to be our atoning sacrifice. When you consider what Paul wrote in the first three verses of chapter 2, then you get a glimpse of just how radical Jesus was, and this includes his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Those verses address the issue of how we were dead in transgressions and sins, and were by nature objects of divine wrath. This is very scary if we understand what the apostle was saying. Yet in these same verses that expose our sinful condition, Paul brought out the awesome truth that if we are genuine followers of Jesus, then that is how we used to live. He purposely made this point by stating it in the past tense, not the present tense. He did this to clarify that those who continue to practice sin don't know Jesus as their personal Savior and are at this moment under divine wrath. The phrase, "but because of his great love," is a transitional phrase that also qualifies the statement between what we were while we practiced sin and what we are now in Christ, where we are overcoming sin and our sin nature. If it wasn't for his great love, all of us would still be in the practice of sin. We would be objects of divine wrath and would be without hope of obtaining mercy. Now we will move on to the second point in verse 4, which is God, who is rich in mercy. The King James Version worded the verse in the opposite order as the 1984 NIV. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Both translations are saying the same thing. It's just that the King James Version is more awkward in its translation. The first point, "but because of his great love," works in conjunction with the second, "who is rich in mercy." The attributes of God that we know exist are revealed in Scripture, and we know this in part because we were made in his image. All of his attributes are infinite, since God is infinite. It's impossible to have an infinite being that is limited in one area of his character. This means that every attribute of God is equally as infinite as any other attribute. Because he is infinitely perfect, all the attributes are perfectly in accord or in unity with each other. God doesn't have any personal conflict within himself like we have. His mercy isn't at war with his wrath. He is never in a quandary on what to do because he is all-knowing and everywhere present. And because all of his attributes are infinite, there isn't one that's greater than the other. His love isn't greater than his wrath, and his justice isn't weaker than his mercy. They are all in perfect harmony with each other. As sinful creatures, we have these tensions between love and wrath and mercy and justice and so on. But the uncreated Creator doesn't have this problem. Paul, being led by the Spirit to write verse 4, worded it in such a way as to show that God's love isn't greater than his mercy, or that mercy flows out of love, since such an idea would mean that love is greater than mercy. We may think like that, but not God. When you look at the first three verses that present the wrath of God, we aren't given the impression that his wrath is less than his love. We have a very hard time understanding what I just said because we have never been able to live this out. And no person on this planet ever did except for Jesus, who is God incarnate. We are told in verse 4 that God is rich in mercy, and this is a very good thing for us sinners. The Greek word translated as rich is used 28 times in the New Testament, and it means wealthy or figuratively to abound. The first two times the word is used in the New Testament is found in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." We can see here that rich is used in relation to financial and material wealth, and that these are a great hindrance to people coming to salvation. For some strange reason, the prosperity preachers haven't seen these two verses along with many others. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." In contrast, we see a verse like Matthew 27, verse 57. "As evening approached, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus." Joseph was a rich man. He helped prepare Jesus' body for burial and put him in his own tomb. So we can see that rich people can serve the Lord. James takes a hard stand against the rich in his epistle, and none are more scathing than James chapter 5, verse 1. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." He is confronting those who are rich and those who want to be rich. They live for prosperity in this life with little to no consideration for eternity. Paul was warning Timothy, his son in the faith, about the dangers of wealth in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." These are three very sobering verses that not only address the temptations that are associated with the accumulation of wealth and possessions, but with the corrupt heart that's behind it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul addresses the subject of greed that can touch the rich and poor and everyone in between. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." A very similar thought is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Two times Paul stated that greed is a sin of idolatry, and this tells us just how serious an issue the love of money is. When you come to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus is dictating a letter to John confronting the Laodicean church, saying, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Of course, Jesus was confronting them over their spiritual poverty, but their financial prosperity played a role in developing a life of ease and comfort that helped plunge them into their lukewarm condition. The letter Jesus dictated to the saints in Smyrna is the exact opposite of the spiritual and financial condition of the Laodiceans. In Revelation 2:9 we read, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." The saints at Smyrna were rich in the same way that Paul referred to it in Ephesians 1:18. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Then in 2 Corinthians 8:9 Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul isn't talking about material wealth that's temporal, but spiritual wealth that's eternal. Yes, Jesus left his glory in heaven to become fully human, to die on a cross as our atoning sacrifice. But when we equate the wealth of heaven with that of the perverted concepts of wealth associated with this wicked world, we greatly err. Jesus is the Creator God, and according to Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself unto death, even death of the cross. The false prosperity preachers go to great lengths to paint a picture of Jesus being wealthy. They do this to justify their idolatrous greed and their abuse of gullible people. They will answer to God for the evil they practice. Our Savior's family was poor. He was raised among the peasant class, and he never possessed any property or claimed the right of the firstborn. When he died, there was no earthly wealth to bequeath to another. The only possessions he had were the clothes on his back, and the Roman soldiers gambled over them. He didn't even have the money to buy a tomb to prepare for his burial or the ointments for his dead body. His wealth really has nothing to do with the material world of which he is the owner, but of the wealth of who he is as Almighty God. I have gone through these verses to prove that the true riches Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, have absolutely nothing to do with the wealth of this world. What we see in verse 4 is God's love and mercy in action to make us alive in Christ. What is the wealth Paul is talking about? It's the wealth or riches of divine mercy. To be rich in mercy is to have more than enough mercy to pour out upon those who are in need. The Lord superabounds with mercy, and it's this wealth that makes us rich in the purest and most holy sense of the thought. The riches of His mercy means that He has a wealth of mercy to offer us poor souls that are in abject spiritual poverty. This is just another expression of His great love for us in that He offers us the riches of His mercy rather than giving us the justice of His infinite wrath, which we lawfully deserve. The word Paul used for mercy is found 27 times in the New Testament. Thayer defines the Greek word as kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, and it's always joined with a desire to help them. Strong defines the word as compassion, and when the word is used in relation to God, it's always active. Both definitions show that mercy is an action word because it's something God does. Webster's Unabridged Dictionary defines mercy as a compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person who is in one's power. We tend to turn mercy into the mere emotion of pity, which is a sympathetic or kindly sorrow evoked by the suffering, distress, or misfortune of another. People can have pity while never demonstrating compassion or mercy. We can hear of some tragedy or feel strong pity for those involved, yet never do anything about relieving their suffering. God isn't like that. His pity, compassion, and mercy are always coupled with action. It's up to those who are the objects of divine mercy to respond to it correctly by freely and joyfully receiving it. We see divine mercy played out in such verses as Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord didn't look down from heaven and say, "Poor deceived humans bent on the practice of sin. I feel sorry for you, but I won't do anything to help you. Guess I'm going to have to send you all to hell instead." No, He made the way of escape from the bondage and consequences of sin by taking them upon Himself. This is the radical nature of divine mercy. Salvation comes to us because of divine mercy, and we see this in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God's love, grace, mercy, and compassion are at work in bringing people to salvation. The holiness and justice of God are also at work in the plan of salvation. The holiness and justice of God were working in conjunction with His love and mercy. This way He could make the way that guilty sinners that deserve damnation could be redeemed and enter into fellowship with Him. Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." He made the way that we could with humble boldness spiritually enter into God's throne room so that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. An important point from this verse is that we are to boldly come to the throne of grace. The throne, as we studied recently, is a seat of power. With God, it's a symbol of His perfect and infinite reign that will have no end. The Sovereign Lord is a God of grace, so from His throne, He either gives grace or withholds it. Grace is given to those who see their need of grace and boldly go to the throne seeking help from Him in their time of need. Grace is withheld from those who don't see their need and refuse to humble themselves before God and submit to Him. Jesus is Lord. And if we want grace working in and through us, then we must bow in loving obedience to Him as Lord. Rebels don't operate in divine grace, but through the limited strength and ability of the human will. Mercy is what moves the heart of God to give the grace we need for salvation and to obtain the help we need to live out this faith to the fullest. In James chapter 2, verse 13, we are given a condition for receiving mercy from God that opens the way for grace to be given. He wrote, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James isn't teaching that salvation comes through works, but is proving that when we receive mercy and grace from God, we are then obligated to show it to others. This is so important that our salvation is tied into whether or not we show mercy to others. If we want divine mercy, then we must be merciful. If we withhold mercy from others, then mercy will be withheld from us. By showing mercy to others, the mercy we show will triumph over the justice that we deserve, so that we will obtain the mercy we need and not have to face God's wrath. Showing mercy to others is a testimony that we have been shown mercy from God. God's transforming grace is at work transforming selfish people into Christ-like saints that are compassionate. We have no right or justifiable claim to God's love or mercy. These are gifts from God, just like His transforming grace that helps us crucify our sinful nature to develop a character of love, compassion, and mercy. We were dead in transgressions. Sin literally kills. This spiritual death is a consequence of sin. Even when we were dead in sins, Jesus made us alive, and Paul makes this next point very clear, that it is by grace you have been saved. Salvation comes from God alone. We cannot save ourselves. Yet the Lord won't violate our free will. The Holy Spirit works to awaken our hearts enough that we can fall at the feet of Jesus in repentance. But the Lord will not save a soul that doesn't want to be saved, or damn one to hell that does. This is the mystery of God and how He brings salvation to us. The 1984 NIV gives 7 verses that state that we are saved by grace, and the King James gives 6. But this truth is expressed in many ways in the New Testament. According to the King James Version, the word grace is used in the New Testament 122 times, and in the Old Testament 37 times, for a total of 159 times. The 1984 NIV used grace 115 times in the New Testament and 14 times in the Old. I'm not going to take the time to go through an extensive teaching on divine grace and the various words that are used. I'm only trying to point out the extensive use of the word grace so that we can see its importance. Salvation by grace through faith is a non-negotiable doctrine of the biblical faith. The tremendous importance of this doctrine teaches us that we need to understand this to the best of our ability. We must make sure we are being faithful to what the Scriptures teach on this subject and not descend into church dogma or the pop teachings of cheap grace that will damn many to hell. Those that misunderstand this doctrine are sure to err in one way or another, and the implications can go from being stunted in our spiritual growth to actually being outside of salvation. I want to look at some verses in the New Testament on how we are saved by grace. In Acts chapter 18, verse 27, we read, "When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed." This is the first use of being saved by grace in the New Testament, and it shows how quickly they came to understand this truth and use such language to convey it. The first account of the word grace being used in Acts is found in chapter 4, verse 33. "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." They had quickly come to see that everything the Lord was doing in and through them was the working of divine grace. Yet the very idea of grace was given to us through the gospel, such as we see in John chapter 1, verse 4. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here we see that Jesus was a gift of grace to the world to bring people to salvation. Then in John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we are told, "From the fullness of His grace we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Divine grace is revealed throughout the Bible. Even the giving of the Mosaic Law was an act of divine grace. The purpose of the law was not to give us grace, but to prove our desperate need of grace, because we are all guilty of breaking the laws of God. This opened the way of salvation through Jesus. Paul told us in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." Paul is arguing that salvation comes by grace through faith, and the only ones who are recipients of saving grace are those who are spiritually Abraham's offspring, because they live by faith and not by the works of the law. Abraham became the father of faith because he lived by faith, and all those who live by faith are his spiritual descendants. This is available to those who are of the law, which are of Jewish blood, and to the Gentiles. The unifying of humanity comes only through divine grace that's received by faith, so there is neither Jew nor Greek, but one body in Christ. Paul presses this thought home in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Remember, we are studying Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that states we are saved by grace. And Paul presses this thought home in verses 8 and 9, where he wrote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's not just Judaism that's bent towards being a works-based religion, but the human nature has a natural bent to this as well. We want to earn our way to heaven, or hope our good works will outweigh our bad. We think that this is easier than surrendering ourselves to Christ and being saved by grace through faith. That's pretty crazy. Writing to the Ephesian Christians that would have included both Jews and Gentiles, Paul made it very clear that we can't be saved by works of any sort. Those who are saved don't have a basis to make any boast as if they were good or that somehow their sin was so evil that they are now special. The latter statement I have heard many times, and it comes most often in boasting that a person's sin was greater than most people, so the Lord must want to use him in a greater way. James reproved those who boasted over their ambitions and wrote in James chapter 4, verse 16, "As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." Though the context of this verse is different from what I just mentioned, the truth applies to it just as well. When we understand that we are saved by grace, then there's no way that we can brag or boast over our salvation as if we were special. With poetic beauty, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 31, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Our boasting should only be in the wonder of the God we serve and not in ourselves or our feeble accomplishments. Moving on to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." These two verses take the me church that's all about personal fulfillment and not about Christ, and turns it on its head and shows it to be the scam that it really is. Nothing Paul shares here, and even in the verses before and after, supports the me church and cheap grace movements. One day church history will look upon this lukewarm church age in horror as one of the worst times of apostasy in church history, almost rivaling the Dark Ages. There are 6 points in these two verses that are focused upon Jesus, and all that we gain through Christ comes solely as a result of who he is and what he did. The first point is that God raised us up. This is what God has done. This has nothing to do with our ability or what we have earned. The second point is that God raised us up with Christ. This teaches us that we are the benefactors of Christ being raised up. It's because of who he is and what he did. If Christ would have not been raised from the dead, then we would not be able to go to heaven when we die, regardless of our being forgiven or not. To be forgiven isn't enough to go to heaven. This isn't to diminish in the least Christ's atonement. But if he didn't rise again as absolute victor, then the way to heaven wouldn't have been open to us. The next point is tied into the last one. God seated us with him. Jesus not only rose again from the dead, but he ascended into heaven and is seated with the Father. Resurrection life is made complete because Jesus ascended to the Father and made the way so that we could ascend to him when we die. There is no part of Christ's work of atonement that can be left out. Each part opens the way to the next that culminates in our being able to spend an eternity with Jesus. We receive these benefits because of all he has done for us, and if he gave us what we deserved, then we would face his wrath. The fourth point is that we are seated with Jesus in heavenly realms, and this too is because we are in Christ. All these benefits come through being in Christ, and we have them because of who he is and what he did for us. Then the Lord promised that he would show us the incomparable riches of his grace. The sixth point qualifies the fifth point. We need divine grace to see the incomparable riches of grace that's expressed through His kindness, and once again, this happens only because we are in Christ. To be in Christ is to abide in Him. It means to dwell in Him and to get all our spiritual nourishment from Him alone. Because we are in Christ, we are raised with Him, seated with Him, receive His kindness, and know the incomparable riches of His grace. To be raised up with Christ is to be raised up out of the practice of sin, the love of this world, and the spiritual death that ultimately leads to eternal death in hell. Being raised up with Christ also moves us out of the way of living that breaks down our relationships and marriages. It leads us out of bad and destructive character traits into those that are Christ-like. We are raised up out of sin into a life of holiness where we can fellowship with Jesus and know the depths, heights, and riches of His love that surpasses human understanding. It means that we are being raised up into the true grace of God where we can walk in victory and others can see the mark of Christ's character upon us. To be raised up with Christ, we must also be crucified with Christ, as Paul told us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. His resurrection life always follows death to self and sin. When we die to self and are raised up with Christ, all the things of this world that once captured our hearts begin to fade away. They are seen for what they are, mere dung, utterly meaningless, and a chasing after the wind. By loving Jesus, we have found a better love than that of the world and have forsaken its standards, principles, religions, and philosophies to be raised up with Christ. Those who are in Christ will no longer live according to the ways of the world. They have been set free from the terrible bondage inflicted by the world and the evil spirit that defines it. Pop Christianity wants to lower the standard in the foolish attempt to gain more adherents. They may accomplish their goal and grow their congregations, but they are doing hell a service, not heaven. It's an age-old problem when people forsake their first love that they lower the biblical, moral, and spiritual standard by claiming that it's a loving thing to do for the sake of others. But this is a complete lie. An old saying of the Catholic Church was to first make people Christian, then Christianize the people. At sword point, they forced people to be baptized, but it never made them true Christians. The church needs to be raised up with Christ and be seated with Him in the heavenlies and then called to a perishing world, come up here. When the world sees us seated with Jesus, many will hunger for what we have. But if they see us living in the same pigsty they are in, there's nothing to attract them to Jesus. It's time to live out our high calling. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters